Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Lutheran Confessions, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter, Dr. William C. Weinrich. His paper, Chalcedon, AD 451. What was it all about, and what does it matter?
Early in the 4th century, the Alexandrian presbyter, Arius, wrote to his bishop, Alexander, that there was but one God and he was alone unbegotten. He was alone without beginning and he was alone immortal. God was without beginning and utterly one and unique, unalterable and immutable. For Arius, for God to be God, God must necessarily be without beginning, utterly one and unique. By definition, there could be no one like him. This directly implied that the Word or the Son of God could not be God in any strict sense. If God is alone without beginning, alone unbegotten, then the fact, as the Scriptures have it, that the Son is only begotten and comes from the Father must indicate that God is the beginning of the Son. And this must further mean that this beginning is by God's will. The Son subsists by the Father's own will. In other words, the Son is a creature of God, existing by the will of God, and therefore he is another reality, another essence than that of the Father. As Arius wrote, he, the Word, is not eternal nor co-eternal, nor co-unoriginate with the Father. Were the Son, in fact, of the same substance as is the Father, or of the Father by way of a natural affinity, then, Arius claimed, the unalterability and immutability and the impassibility of the divine nature would be compromised. Since evangelical narratives in the Gospels clearly speak of the Son of God being born of the Virgin Mary, experiencing all things pertaining to human life, suffering and dying, being buried, resurrected, and exalted. The Son, then, who endured these things cannot be true God, for the incorporeal God cannot be, he says, from the womb without compromising the reality of God. We see from this brief summary of Arius' teaching that a particular understanding of what makes God God has direct and immediate effect upon the confession of who the subject of the gospel stories is. Since God is immutable, it could not be God who is born and who suffers and who dies. Arius' conclusion, we confess then the Word to be a creature, who as a creature is by nature accessible to outside influence and experience. As a creature, the Word is alterable, mutable, passable. And moreover, true to his own Alexandrian roots, Arius and his followers were convinced that the sole cause and author of the salvation of the human race was the Word of God. Therefore, Jesus of Nazareth must be regarded as identical to the created Word who had united flesh to himself. But if the Word of God alone was the author of our salvation, this implied that there could not be in Christ a complete and full human manhood and personhood. For this reason, the Arians furthermore denied that that element of the human person, which is the seat of will and of intellect and of act, was present in Jesus. If Jesus was identical to the Word of God, and there was operative within him also a true human personhood, then they argued there would be two persons in Christ, and the unique causality of the Word for our salvation would be effectively denied. If the Word of God was the sole author of our salvation, then Jesus must be the created Word become flesh, but he must be apart from any human, rational, or willing soul. that element of human personhood was in Jesus replaced by the created Word himself. Arian theology, therefore, not only denied the deity of Christ, it also rejected the full and complete humanity in the Word made flesh. Arianism raised in its own way the inseparable relationship which exists between the doctrine of God, Christology, and soteriology. And it must be said, the Arians had their own legitimate theological interests. They were determined to preserve the idea of the divine immutability, so that the reality of God as other than the world could be asserted. They were determined to preserve the strict personal identity and the strict continuity of the Word of God and the person of the Christ, so that our salvation would be understood to come from the Word alone and not from us. And moreover, the Arians were determined to preserve the relation between God and the Word as one of will, lest that relation be one only of a natural and mechanical necessity, as they feared would be the case in the theology of Athanasius, for example. Were the relation between God and his Word one of natural necessity and not of will, then, they argued, the sending of the Word into the flesh could not be an economy of grace, nor of mercy, nor of love. When, therefore, the Emperor Constantine summoned the Council of Nicaea in 325, it was faced with more than the discrete issue of the deity of Christ. It was confronted also with the Christological and soteriological implications of asserting the full deity of the Son. Yet, the Council did not in any direct way address these other issues. It was content to formulate a definition of faith which addressed the most pressing claim of Arius, that the Word was a creature and therefore not God. On this point, the Council was clear. The Son of God was the only begotten Son of the Father, but this did not mean that the Son was a creature. Rather, to say that the Son is only begotten was to say that he was ectes ousias tou patras, from the essence of the Father, and so was homoousias tou patri, of the same essence with the Father. The Word was, therefore, in every sense God, as was the Father God. And so there did exist between Father and Son a relationship which was of nature and not of will. This meant, of course, that the subject of the evangelical history was, in some sense, and indeed every full sense, the divine Word of God, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnated and became man, suffered, rose, ascended, and shall come again to judge the living and the dead. We see in this Nicene phraseology the assertion that in the Jesus of the gospel narratives, one has to do directly with God and not merely with a creature, and that the salvation of the human race must be understood in such a way which gives account for the full divinity of Christ. However, the manner and mode of incarnation, that is, the way in which the fully divine Son relates to the manhood of him who was Christ Jesus, was not settled by the Council of Nicaea. It was simply indicated in the two phrases, incarnate and made man. That issue of the manner of the incarnation would provide the plot line for dogmatic history to the Council of Chalcedon and beyond. It is in view of the issues raised by Arianism that one must understand the Christological construct of the so-called Antiochene school. representatives of this school, fully Nicene in their confession of the deity of the Son, nonetheless were equally as committed to the immutability and impassibility of God, even as the Arians had been. The significant difference was that while the Arians believed the Word was a creature, and therefore directly capable of human birth and death on the cross, the Antiochenes believed the Word, in fact, to be fully God, and therefore not capable of such a human birth and death on the cross. The human experiences of Jesus, narrated in the gospel stories, were therefore in no way to be directly attributed to the divine Son, but only to the human person born and carried by the Word, or conjoined with and united to the Word. To assert the deity of the Son by strongly affirming his immutability and impassibility was the intention of the two natures doctrine so characteristic of Antiochene Christology. This two natures doctrine typically asserted a hermeneutic of double predication, whereby the words and deeds of Jesus, which were proper to God, were attributed to the subject of the divine Word, while the words and deeds of Jesus, proper to humanity, were attributed to the man united with the Word. This double predication most especially refused steadfastly to attribute any change or passion to the divine Word. In no direct sense could one say that the divine Word was born of the Virgin Mary or was crucified under Pontius Pilate. On the other hand, that it was the humanity of Christ which alone endured the experience of Christ, demanded that the humanity of Jesus be regarded as full and complete. Therefore, characteristic of all Antiochene Christology is an uncompromising assertion of the full and complete manhood of Jesus, that completeness obviously including the human rational soul. The immutability of the divine Word and the complete integrity of the human nature of Jesus were the hallmarks of Antiochene Christology. One can perceive these aspects quite clearly in two early representatives of the Antiochene school, namely Eustathius of Antioch and Diodor of Tarsus. Eustathius had been an avid supporter of Nicene orthodoxy against the Arians, and the fragments which remain from him exemplify the interest to safeguard the immutability of the divine Word through a strict two natures doctrine and a double predication of the gospel accounts. A few examples will suffice by way of illustration. First of all, such a quote as this: if he was Word and God from above from the Father, and we say that all things were made through him, therefore he who was not born from woman being cause to all things begotten. But God is by nature self-sufficient, infinite, and incomprehensible. But a man was born from woman, he having been established in the virginal womb by the Holy Spirit. I think on the slide you should have highlighted on the top line logos kai theos and on the bottom anthropos ha. You can see the grammar here of the double subject to which the various activities are predicated. Or a quote like this: but he who is Word and God, who came down from heaven and lives in the bosom of the Father, did not say, I have not yet gone to my Father. Nor did the wisdom who encompasses all things created. but the man himself, formed from different members, who was raised from the dead and after death had not yet ascended to the Father, said this. Here again on the top line, you have ukologos, the word, and then further down, autos haanthropos. Again, the grammatical symmetry between two subjects is readily discernible here. And again, in a quote like this, you find a good example of Antiochene double predication. Or finally, this one from Eustathius. For if he is incorporeal, osomatos, he would not be subject to the touch of hands or apprehended by the sense of sight or subject to hunger or pierced with nails, a participant in death, nor would he have been concealed in the earth, enclosed in a tomb, and risen again from the dead. A good example that the incorporeal God is impassible and therefore cannot be by nature subject to human experience. In these passages, Eustathius clearly distinguishes between the divine word who was not born from woman and the man who was born from woman, between the word who did not speak concerning his ascension and the man who did not speak, who did speak of his ascension. As these passages indicate, the Antiochene to nature's doctrine implies the dual subject in Christ to which the events of the human life of Jesus either apply or do not apply. Clear here as well is the position that those things proper to the flesh are not attributable to the word because God is not open to a human experience. He is self-sufficient, incorporeal. It was rather the man who is the sole subject of the human life of Jesus. In like fashion, in the fragments remaining from Diodor of Tarsus, there is the same clear distinction between subjects and the same refusal to attribute anything of the human experience of Jesus to the divine word. In fact, the grammatical coordination of subjects in Diodor's Greek is especially evident. Moreover, Diodor exhibits an explicit doctrine of two sons, which would become the constant, if not totally fair, accusation against the Antiochene thinkers. The following passages from Diodor are typical and illustrative. First of all, and concerning the births according to nature, let not the divine word be regarded as the son of Mary, for that which is mortal begets things which are mortal and which have a body of the same substance. Indeed, the divine word did not undergo two births, one before ages, the other in the last times. This refusal to attribute two births to the word would provide direct counterpoint to the attribution of two births later in the Alexandrians and finally in Chalcedon. Or a passage like this. The man from Mary is son by grace, but the divine word is son by nature. In the one case by grace and not by nature, in the other by nature and not by grace. Or this passage in which the dual sonship, the two sons doctrine, is explicit. He who is perfect son before the ages assumed him who is perfect son from David, son of God, son of David. Antiochene fears about the effects of Arianism on the immutability of God and the integrity of Christ's human nature were revived with the appearance of Apollinaris of Laodicea. In his desire to assert the continuity and identity of the person of the divine word with the person of the incarnate Savior, Apollinaris conceived the incarnation to be the enfleshment of the fully divine word. However, the divine word taking the place in Christ of the human rational soul. The effect of Apollinaris' conception was that the full and complete humanity of Christ was again compromised. Moreover, since the divine word was so united with the flesh that the word became the life principle of the flesh, the human characteristics of Christ were attributed to the word. And this seemed, at least to the Antiochenes, to compromise again the immutability and impassibility of God's word. However, of interest, of controlling interest for Apollinaris, and typical of the Alexandrian school, were certain theological and soteriological concerns with which Christology must be congruent. Already against Arianism, Athanasius had argued that true humanity was established only in an assimilation to God by which humankind partakes of the reality of God and is for that reason conformed to the divine way of life and placed on a path to immortality and eternal life. Such a destiny for the human race could not be achieved were the heavenly subject in Christ but a creature. The Savior must be God himself, but God united to humankind in such a way that the human in Christ partakes of the life of God. This understanding of salvation, however, placed pressure upon the notion of God's immutability and God's impassibility as attributes which foreclose to God any direct and personal engagement with sinful, mortal, and corrupted existence to which humankind had fallen. If salvation requires not only the assistance of God, but the actual participation by God in the human life of the fallen and corrupted man, then the continuity and identity of person between the immortal divine Son and the man from Mary will be necessary elements of Christology, as will an uncompromising insistence on the concrete, particular, and individual reality of the union between God and man. As we shall see, these aspects govern the Christology of Cyril of Alexandria. But in the thinking of Apollinaris, assertion of continuity, identity, and union led to the actual denial of the human soul in Christ. And so at the Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople, 381, Apollinarianism was declared heretical, and from then on, Alexandrian writers will be explicit that the manhood of which they speak, which the word had assumed, was a complete manhood, including the human rational soul. Nonetheless, to Antiochene thinkers, Apollinarianism seemed to be nothing but Arianism coming in through the back door. It appeared to detract once more from God's impassibility and seemed once more to compromise the integrity of Christ's human nature. And so in this context, we must briefly consider two major representatives of the Antiochene tradition, Theodore of Mopsuestia and Nestorius, who will provide significant background for the entry of Cyril into the Christological discussions for the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus, and finally for that discussion which will lead to Chalcedon. In Theodore of Mopsuestia, the typical interests of Antiochene Christology recur. A strong emphasis on the distinction between the Son of God and the one assumed, the immutability of the divine word, the complete integrity of the human nature. However, for Theodore, he steadfastly denies that he holds the problematic two sons doctrine, and so articulates the oneness of Christ in a more careful and sophisticated manner. For the union which exists, he says, between the divine Son and the assumed man is a union and a conjunction and an indwelling, which is on the basis, he says, not of essence, nor of energy or operative activity, but good pleasure. And what does he mean by this unity by way of good pleasure? He means that the best and noblest will of God, which God exercises when he is pleased with those who are zealous to be dedicated to him because of their excellent standing in his sight. Such an indwelling according to good pleasure indicates that the union which the Word of God effects with the assumed man is not one of external necessity, but one of will, that is, one of God's will to be merciful, good, and gracious toward humankind. The unity by way of good pleasure is according to the freedom of God to be good for those whom he wills. So we have a typical Mopsuestian quotation. Since God exists boundless and uncircumscribed by nature, he is present with all, but by good pleasure he is far from some and near to others. For the scriptures say, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of broken heart, and he saves such as are of contrite spirit. By inclination, then, he is present to those who are worthy of such nearness and far from sinners. It is not by nature, however, that he is either separated from some or closer to others. He effects both relationships by the disposition of his will. However, none of this suggests, according to Theodore, that the indwelling of God in Christ is simply similar to that which occurs in the prophets, the apostles, or the saints. This indwelling by good pleasure which occurs in Christ is an indwelling as in a son. And Theodore explains the meaning of this phrase. But what is it to indwell as in a son? It is by having indwelt, on the one hand to have completely united to himself the assumed man, on the other hand to have made him a participator in all the dignity which he who inhabits possesses, being son by nature. With the result that from the union with him, he becomes a unique prosopon, person, and he causes to communicate to him all his power, so that it happens, and from which it comes, that he, the divine word, operates completely in him, the assumed man, to such a degree that he even administers the universal judgment through him and his coming. Here Theodore uses the term prosopon to express the unity of the word with the assumed man. For Theodore, however, this term, prosopon, person, possesses no special ontological weight, for it signifies the absolute oneness of activity between the word and the assumed man, which arises from the perfect concurrence of wills between the two. By virtue of the indwelling by good pleasure as in a son, the will of the assumed man is perfectly ordered to the will of the Son of God, so that the operation of the word is known and perceived in the activity of the man and is identical to it. And so you have this wonderful Mopsuestian quote. The shrine who was born of the Virgin was conjoined to the Word, God the Word, from the very womb, and remains inseparable from him, possessing in all things identity of will and action with him so that no conjunction could be closer. For this reason, then, Theodore may speak of two natures which remain in the union, yet also speak of one person. But by these two natures, he has in mind the concrete person of the Son of God and the concrete person of the assumed man, while the one person is this unity of outward expression which arises from the harmonious unity of their will. In the person of Nestorius, we have a major participant in the Christological struggles leading to the Council of Chalcedon. However, it is unnecessary to describe his thought at any length, for Nestorius largely articulates the same interests, if sometimes in a more sophisticated way, which we have already discussed in the above Antiochene representatives. Nonetheless, we may use Nestorius to summarize these concerns and the problems attendant to it. Typical of the Antiochene tradition, Nestorius stoutly maintains the immutability and impassibility of the divine word, with the result that there is a strict two natures doctrine in which there is an assertion of the full integrity of the human nature and a steadfast refusal to attribute any human experience to the subject of the divine logos. Any continuity and identity between God the Word and the subject of the human experiences of Jesus is steadfastly denied. One can easily see this in the following quotations, which refuse to attribute both human birth and death to the Word, resulting in Nestorius's famous denial of the Theotokos title for the Virgin Mary, namely that Mary is the Mother of God. The double predication of biblical statements, now to the Word, now to the man, is also discernible. In it, namely the incarnation, I praise the distinction of the natures according to the definition of humanity and divinity, and the conjunction of them into one person, and not saying that God the Word had need of a second begetting from a woman, and the profession that the divinity does not admit of suffering. Or this quote, which John might have been on the previous slide. For they introduce him who was proclaimed in the first statements of the Nicene Creed as incapable of suffering and not capable of receiving a second begetting, as in turn capable of suffering and newly created. This is as if the properties belonging to God the Word, according to nature, were destroyed by the union with his temple. But everywhere in sacred scripture, wherever it makes mention of the economy of the Lord, the birth for our sake, the passion, it is not to the divinity, but to the humanity of Christ. And so, according to the most precise appellation, the Holy Virgin is not called Mother of God, but, he would go on to say, in fact, the mother of the Christ. Just as earlier, the Arians feared that a unity of substance between the Father and the Son implied a relationship governed by mechanical necessity rather than one of will, which allowed for a relationship of freedom, grace, and love. So also the Antiochenes were convinced that the Alexandrine claim of union of nature between the Word of God and the humanity of Christ implied a union which was physical and left no room for the freedom of God in love and the freedom of man in obedience. For Nestorius, too, the unity of person consisted in a total necessity of complete agreement of wills between the Word and the assumed man, so that the will of God, the Word, was expressed in and made known in the will of the man, Jesus. The one person, prosopon of Christ, would then again refer to the single activity of Christ, which is the expression of two wills made one by agreement. Finally, in his second sermon against the Theotokos, Nestorius makes clear statements concerning the manner of the incarnation. He begins the sermon with a wonderful exposition of the divine providence in creation. It is a matter of necessity that the Creator take care of those whom he has created. The incarnation is but the highest, albeit unique and special, form of God's providential care. Take a look at this quotation from Nestorius. Moreover, the incarnate God did not die. He raised up the one in whom he was incarnate. He stooped down to raise up what had collapsed, but he did not fall. God saw the ruined nature, and the power of the Godhead took hold of it in its shattered state. God held on to it while he himself, remaining what he had been, lifted it up high. And then this interesting and I think wholly clear illustration, which gets at the dynamics of incarnation for Nestorius. If you want to lift up someone who is lying down, you do not touch the body with body, and by joining yourself to the other person, or do you not touch body with body, and by joining yourself to the other person, lift up the hurt one, while you, joined to him in this fashion, remain what you were. This is the way to think about the mystery of the incarnation. Here Nestorius likens the incarnation to lifting up a helpless person lying on the ground. God stretches forth his hand, and the power of the Godhead lifts up the humanity, which is powerless to rise on its own. In the same way, God continues to maintain in existence all that he has created. We see in this analogy the fact that for Nestorius, however close and intimate the conjunction between Word and assumed man might be, the Word remains exterior. The Word remains exterior to the man, and the man remains exterior to the Word. The union possesses no ontological and substantial reality, but consists fundamentally in providential grace. While the power of divinity might be communicated to the humanity, nothing of the humanity is communicated to or participated in by the Word. The kenotic dynamic of the incarnation is the movement of a merciful power to the fallen. It is not the assumption by the Word of a fallen human life, which, so to speak, places the Word within the reality of the human condition and redeems it from the inside. No doubt Nestorius opposed the Theotokos language because he feared its pagan analogies, the possible Apollinarianism latent within it. But for the Patriarch of Alexandria, Cyril, the Theotokos was a code phrase which expressed all that was required for a biblical picture of the Christ. Moreover, standing as he did in the tradition of Athanasius, Cyril was convinced that Nestorius seriously misinterpreted the intent of the Council of Nicaea. While Nestorius believed the titles which introduced the second article, Lord Christ's Son, signified the prosopon which the Word and the man held in common, the outward visage, the first part of the second article, then referred to the Word, and the latter part only to the humanity. Cyril interpreted the Nicene Creed in a quite different sense, namely in a strictly narrative manner. The titles for Cyril referred to the eternal Word of God, who for our salvation was incarnated. The creed indicated then a movement from above to the fallen man below, katelphonta, a movement from the reality of God in which there is an eternal communication of the Father's essence, to the Son, to the reality of mortal and corrupted humanity, whose redemption demanded nothing less than the very communication of the divine life and the divine incorruptibility to man. The divine Word of God must not merely be with man, however closely that may be conceived, but for Cyril, the Word of God must communicate himself to man in such a way that man himself, by grace, becomes participant in the life of the Word. G.L. Prestige, therefore, is certainly correct when he says that the principal contention of Cyril was that the personal subject of the Godhead and of the manhood was identical. But for Cyril, much more than that was involved. Cyril's thoroughly narrative way of understanding the incarnation is the burden of Cyril's Christology and of the distinctive phraseology which is so characteristic of him and the Alexandrian tradition. Compare the following narrative explanation of the incarnation by Cyril to the explanation of Nestorius. Cyril is giving commentary here on the second article of the Nicene Creed. We say that the only begotten Word himself, who was begotten from the very substance of the Father, the one through whom all things were made, for our salvation came down and having brought himself down to an emptying, was incarnate and made man, that is to say, took flesh from the Holy Virgin and made it his own. Here we find a typical Alexandrian phraseology already commonplace in Athanasius, idiopoiesis, idiopoiein, making flesh his own proper possession, so that the flesh becomes the Word's own flesh, and indeed the flesh is itself Word. He made the flesh his own from the womb. He underwent a human birth and came forth a man from woman, not abandoning what he was, but even when he was born in the assumption of flesh and blood, remaining what he was, that is, God in nature and in truth. By way of repetition of the definite article, the intensive pronoun, the reflexive pronoun, Cyril could not make more clear the narrative continuity which exists between the eternal Word of God and the one who came forth as a man from woman. The use of the phrase make his own, as I say already so typical in Athanasius, further emphasizes the fact that the incarnation was such that the flesh assumed by the Word of God became the personal proper possession of the Word, so that the flesh experienced the Word, and the Word also experienced the things of the flesh. This disappears. For the Word remains the Word. For, as Cyril says a little later, the Word is utterly unchangeable and immutable, always remaining the same. And so Cyril, no less than Nestorius, asserts the immutability and impassibility of the Word in his divinity. However, in Cyril, these attributes take on a different connotation. For Cyril now continues, even when a baby seen in swaddling clothes at the bosom of the Virgin who bore him, he still filled the whole creation as God and was co-ruler with him who had begotten him. For deity is without quantity, without measure, and does not admit of limitation. For Nestorius, the negative attributes, impassibility, for example, suggested that God was closed to human experience, and therefore the birth and death of Jesus in no way could be said to be the birth and death of the Word. Cyril's understanding of God, however, was not determined by abstract attributes of deity. The incarnate life of the Word of God, narrated in the Gospels, demanded rather that the limitless greatness of God meant that God was capable of already of becoming also small and weak and even mortal. God's immutability did not mean that God was incapable of union with the human race. It meant that God is such that he remains what he is even in the acquiring of a truly human life. Similarly, God's impassibility did not foreclose to God human suffering. God retains his integrity even in the assumption of the human corruptibility. The human life of the Word, therefore, is wholly congruous with the reality of God. Human reality is not alien to the reality of deity, even though it is different because created. Man is, if you will, the natural habitat of God, and the communication and participation which constitutes the Trinitarian Godhead finds its economic expression in the communication and participation which constitutes the single person of Christ. Whom, Cyril can simply say, is the Word from God the Father with his own flesh. This phrase nicely connects the life of the Trinity to the reality of the life which is the Word made flesh, and certainly suggests the later famous Theopaschite formula that one of the Trinity has suffered for us. It seems to me that if we keep these reflections in view, the characteristic terminology of Cyril is wholly comprehensible, at least in regard to its intentions. Let us look at two more passages from Cyril which includes some of his most typical phraseology. If we consider, as I said, the mode of the incarnation, we see that two natures have come together in an unbreakable union, without confusion and without alteration. For the Word is flesh and not deity, even though it has become flesh of God. And similarly, the Word is God and not flesh, even though he has made the flesh his own, according to the economy. Whenever, therefore, we consider this, we do not harm the convergence into unity by saying that it occurred from two natures, an important phrase for Cyril. However, after the union, we no longer divide the natures from each other, nor sever the one and individual one into two sons, but say one son, and as also the fathers have said, one nature of the Word incarnate. This is very typical of Alexandrian Cyril. Christ is from two natures, but after the union, we no longer talk the language of distinction. We now only talk of one nature of the Word incarnate. The three phrases, union according to substance, which is it actually in this quotation, koth hypostasin, according to substance, from two natures, and one nature of the Word incarnate, these three phrases bear the freight of Cyril's intentions. The Chalcedonian phrase, into nature, is not a Cyrillian phrase. Typical of him is from two natures, whereby he refers to the two sources of Christ's divinity and humanity. The Word is on the one hand from the Father,
And the flesh, to be sure, is from the Virgin Mary. However, the phrase, from two natures, also captures the incarnational dynamic, for the from two natures is often conjoined to the phrase into unity, from two natures into unity. However, for Cyril, Christ was unceasingly from two natures. And so the phrase also serves to assert the difference of natures which is in Christ. Concerning the phrase hypostatic union, it may be, as Lionel Wickham would have it, that it serves primarily a negative function to exclude the synthetic Christology of Nestorius. But the phrase certainly has also a positive sense. The hypostatic union in Cyril indicates that only in union with the Word did the flesh from the Virgin Mary come to be and receive its own concrete and personal existence. The flesh of Christ possesses then no independent, no autonomous or separable reality apart from the assumption of it by the Word into himself. The Word made the flesh his own flesh, so that the flesh receives concrete personhood only in the Word. Similarly, the famous phrase, one nature of the Word incarnate, expresses the continuity of the Word of God into the flesh, so that the resultant unity of Word and flesh is one and only one concrete person. The underlying structure of this phrase may be given as follows. The Word who exists in the Godhead before the incarnation has become incarnate, so that the one Christ is the Word incarnate. This emphasis then on the henesis physike, or the henesis hypostatike, the physical or hypostatic union in Christ, is so central to Cyrillian thinking that Cyril frequently asserts that after the union, one should simply, as I noted, speak of one nature, as though the difference has been abolished. The difference of natures in Christ, therefore, is only to be recognized in thought, since every action of Christ is from one hypostasis, that of the incarnate Word. This would be one of the major points of contention between the Cyrillian Christology and the Christology of Leo I and of Chalcedon. In 431, the Council of Ephesus met, which was dominated by Cyril and his supporters. The result was the declaration that Nestorius should be regarded as heretical and deposed from his patriarchate in Constantinople. Ephesus was a great triumph of the Alexandrian cause. However, significant opposition continued, led by John of Antioch, and they were concerned not only with the deposition of Nestorius, but what they considered the extreme expressions of Cyril's own Christology. Eventually, a formulary drafted at Ephesus by the Antiochenes was accepted by Cyril as a compromise statement of faith, while the deposition of Nestorius was accepted. The so-called formula of reunion in 433 became the basis of agreement between Cyril and the Easterns, and would serve later as a major source of the definition of faith at Chalcedon. Here you find Mary called the Mother of God, and it spoke of duophusaon henosis, of two natures, even while the formula emphasized strongly the distinction between deity and humanity. The formula might well have served, along with the results of Ephesus, as the basis of ecclesiastical harmony had out a monk from Constantinople by the name of Eutyches spoken of Christ in such a way as again suggested a confusion of natures. Eutyches was accused of heresy and gave a somewhat confused testimony in council that Christ was from two natures before the union, but only one nature after it. When pressed, however, he refused to say that Christ was homoousios with us in the flesh. Excommunicated and deposed, Eutyches would appeal to the emperor, who would in turn form another council, dominated by the imperious patriarch of Alexandria, Dioscorus, which would reinstate Eutyches while deposing the patriarchs of Rome and Constantinople. Things would probably have remained the same had not Theodosius II fallen from a horse in July of 449, which gave the new emperor a chance to call a new council, which would meet in Constantinople. Since this definition of faith of Constantinople relies so heavily upon the Tome of Leo, some small consideration must be given to that important document. Typical of Roman productions, the Tome of Leo is a balance of statements, now emphasizing the distinction of natures, now emphasizing the unity of persons, the unity of person. There can be no doubt that Leo's Christology does not possess the troublesome symmetry which so bedeviled Antiochene Christology. There is an asymmetrical character to the tome, because it does assert a continuity and identity of subject between God the Son and the man born of Mary. This is clearly seen in the passage on the screen where the word Edom, self-same, is the subject of the one from God as well as the one from the Virgin Mary. The asymmetry which this attribution of divine and human birth to one person produces is evident also from the classic assertions that he who is true God is the self-same as true man, and secondly, that the whole and perfect nature of true man in true man, true God was born, totus in suis, totus in nostris, namely complete in what is his and complete in what is ours. The use of the reflexive in this last phrase indicates the inner dynamics of the phrase that true God has become true man. Nonetheless, the historical intention of the tome was to confute Eutyches. And such statements of unity are associated with strong statements concerning the distinction of natures which exists in Christ. As illustrative of this emphasis in the tome, let us list those three passages which would be explicitly questioned at Chalcedon and had to be defended by reference to Cyrillian texts thought to be equivalent. I'm going simply to go through one of them because I'm quickly running out of time, and that's slide 22, John. For each form produces or performs in communion with the other what is proper to it, that is, the word working what is of the flesh, and the flesh carrying out what is of the flesh, one of them shining with miracles, the other succumbing to injuries. Problematic in these passages is the suggestion that each nature is a source and origin of acts in Jesus. Note the language of source, from the one, from the other. Especially these passages, the one especially that I quoted, would continue to be a source of contention. For here, each form is presented as an acting subject, even if they act in concert. In this passage, the source of the different activities in Christ does not suggest a natural distinction, divinity-humanity, but the divine actions are said to be of the Word himself, the human actions of the flesh. The Word is the concrete subject of the divine acts. The flesh seems to be the concrete subject of those proper to the flesh. Despite, then, of all talk of the self-same person performing both divine and human acts, this statement reveals a very different Christological dynamic than that of Cyril, whereby the Word is said to have suffered in the flesh by way of the flesh as instrument of the suffering, not as the source of suffering. The way Leo disposes the distinction of natures is quite different from that of Cyril's emphasis after the union, the difference being, as it were, abolished. We move quickly then to the Council of Chalcedon and its definition. The definition of faith promulgated at the Council of Chalcedon is a medley of statements taken primarily from the Formula of Reunion, Leo's tome, and the second letter of Cyril to Nestorius. The definition expressly wants to exclude Arius and Eutyches. The primary contribution of the definition is the explicit distinction made between nature and substance, the former, nature, becoming the category to express the distinct natures, the substance language becoming the category to express the unitary person. In the same way as the Formula of Reunion in Leo's tome, continuity and identity of subject is asserted. Mary is said to be the mother of God, excluding Nestorius. And at the same time, by way of parallel phrases, the reality of each nature is asserted. Thus far, the definition of faith is a fair trade-off between the concerns of Leo and those of Cyril, even though the vast majority of the Easterns would have been pleased with this. However, what would occasion ongoing Christological strife was the inclusion of the phrase "in two natures," which was demanded by the Roman legates and finally insisted upon by the emperor. Given the skepticism of some Cyrilians for the tome, a committee had to be formulated to make a statement of faith. The first draft of this formula is no longer extant, but we know that it included not the words "in two natures," but the Cyrilian phrase "from two natures." Unfortunately, by Chalcedon, this latter phrase was now disastrously associated with the discredited Eutyches, and the emperor deftly played into this to force the assembled bishops to choose between Leo's tome or the deposed Dioscorus. The choice was easy. The Cyrilian "from two natures" was explicitly traded in for the Leonine "in two natures." To be sure, these natures were said to be united unconfusedly and undividedly, excluding Nestorian and Eutychian understanding. But the classic Cyrilian terminology to indicate the union was utterly absent, and the only explicit phrase from Cyril is used to indicate that the difference of natures is not taken away by the union. In other words, Cyril is explicitly used only to assert distinction when his own Christology was thoroughly centered upon the hypostatic union. Likewise, the phrase that the character of each nature is preserved and comes together into one person and subsistence, taken from Leo's tome, is one of the passages most offensive to Cyrilian sensitivities, even if Prosopon is identified with Eupostasis. In every formal way, the definition of Chalcedon does justice to the concerns of Leo and of Cyril. However, Nestorian division is excluded as well as Eutychian confusion. Nonetheless, although certainly Cyrilian elements are used, the more I consider the definition, the more I'm convinced the Chalcedon was a decided victory for Western Christology, namely that of Leo. The way in which it speaks about Christ in the parallel form vitiates the dynamic narrative quality of Cyrilian discourse, and I would say biblical discourse. The balanced discourse between unity of Christ and the distinction of natures within him gives a quite different cast to the picture of Christ than is in the case of Cyril. Cyril's narrative Christology explicitly places the person of the Word incarnate with the movement of the salvific economy. The work of condescension is itself, as it were, the manner of the incarnation. The language of Chalcedon is, by comparison, more analytic and static. Moreover, the definition itself indicates that the tome of Leo, adopted in view of Eutyches, was used precisely to define how the distinction of nature should be discussed. But as we have briefly noted, it is precisely here that some of Leo's most problematic statements occur. Although it is certainly true that the definition of Chalcedon allows for the later developments of theopaskite notions, it can also allow for a strictly Antiochene interpretation. Nestorius signed off on it. And therein lies the basis of the ongoing Christological debate, which Chalcedon did very little to prevent. Even the troublesome language in a few Leonine phrases, it is not difficult to understand why the Monophysite party was skeptical of Chalcedon itself. Most especially, Chalcedon, relying as it does on the Tome of Leo, leaves unresolved the question of God, which lay clearly implicit in the Christology of Cyril. Is God such a God that for him to become man through a human birth and to suffer a human death is congruous and consistent with his own reality, so that to know the man Jesus in his birth, life, and death is to know God as he is, and that outside that man, knowledge of God in his fatherhood and in his sonship is simply not possible at all? For Cyril, the answer to this question is clearly a yes. God is such a God that for him to suffer for us and for our salvation is a work which is true to his own reality. Chalcedon does allow for this answer, but it would take the Fifth Council to give it. But then again, Chalcedon allows also for the contrary answer. According to tradition, when the bishops of Chalcedon were struggling whether to accept a formula with the words from two natures or to accept the language of in two natures, they placed a copy of both formula upon the body of the martyr Saint Euphemia, who lay in the oratorium of the Basilica of St. Euphemia, where the council was being held. The next morning, when they opened her tomb, they discovered that the martyr was holding in her hands the formula including the words in two natures, while the formula with the from two natures lay conquered under her feet. Clearly, God had spoken through his martyr. Saint Euphemia had decided for Leo's phrase. History tells us that not everyone was persuaded by her choice. As for me, I give her the grade of B. Thank you very much.